Okay, so we will just, this is what we're going to do, yeah, it's like, she will read. Do you want to read? If there's something important in the paragraph, and then pause, and then we can reflect on that.
Okay.
Say like what we hear, what is our takeaway from the particular part of the talk of the talk of Pope Benedict XVI.
Right. Is this book being passed around, or am I doing it?
You're doing it.
I'm doing it. Oh, tell Josie she owes me.
Yes.
Okay, there we go.
Sorry, I trust beside yeah. on this thing.
This
because it's
Clement of Alexandria.
Clement of Alexandria. This was from St. Peter's Square, Wednesday, 18th of April, 2007. Dear brothers and sisters, after the period of celebrations, let us return to our normal catechesis, even if it is still visibly festive in the square. With the catechesis, we are returning, as I said, to the series begun previously. We have already spoken of the 12 apostles, then of the disciples, of the apostles, and now of the important figures in the newborn church, the ancient church. At the last one, we spoke of Saint Irenaeus of Lyon. Today, let us speak of Clement of Alexandria, a great theologian who was probably born in Athens at around the middle of the second century. From Athens, he inherited that marked interest in philosophy, which was to make him one of the pioneers of the dialogue between faith and reason in the Christian tradition. While he was still young, he arrived in Alexandria, the city symbol of that fertile junction between the different cultures that was a feature of the Hellenistic age. He was a disciple of Pantanius until he succeeded him as head of the catechetical school. Many sources testify that he was ordained a priest. During the persecution of 202 to 203, he fled from Alexandria, seeking refuge in Caesarea, Cappadocia, where he died in about 215. Of his most important works, three are extant: the Prosepitus, the Pedagogus, and the Stromata. Although it does not seem that this was the author's original intention, it is a fact that these writings constitute a true trilogy destined to accompany effectively the Christian's spiritual growth. The Protepitus, as the word itself suggests, is an exhortation addressed to those who are starting out and seek the path of faith. Better still, the Protepitus coincides with a person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who makes himself the exhorter of men and women, so that they will set out toward the truth with determination. Jesus Christ himself becomes the pedagogus, that is, the tutor of those who by virtue of baptism have henceforth become children of God. Lastly, Jesus Christ himself is also the didaskalos, the master who presents the most profound teachings. These are gathered in Clement's third work, the Stromata, a Greek term which means tapestries. Indeed, they are a random composition of different topics, direct fruits of Clement's customary teaching. Overall, Clement's catechus accompanies the catechumens and the baptized step by step on their way, so that with the two wings of faith and reason, they might reach intimate knowledge of the truth, which is Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Only this knowledge of the person who is truth is the true gnosis, a Greek term which means knowledge, understanding. It is the edifice built by reason under the impetus of a supernatural principle. Faith itself builds true philosophy, that is, true conversation on the journey to take through life. Hence, authentic gnosis is a development of faith inspired by Jesus Christ, in the soul, united with him. complement and distinguishes the two steps in Christian life. The first step, believing Christians who live the faith in an ordinary way, yet are always open to the horizons of holiness. Then the second step, Gnostics, that is those who lead a life of spiritual perfection. In any case, Christians must start from the common basis of faith through a process of seeking. They must allow themselves to be guided by Christ and thus attain knowledge of the truth and of truth that forms the content of faith. This knowledge, Clement says, becomes a living reality in the soul. It is not only a theory, it is a life force, a transforming union of love. Knowledge of Christ is not only thought, but is love, which opens the eyes, transforms the person, and creates communion with the Logos, with the divine word, who is truth and life. In this communion, which is perfect knowledge and love, the perfect Christian attains contemplation, unification with God. Finally, Clement espouses the doctrine, which claims that man's ultimate end is to liken himself to God. We were created in the image and likeness of God, but this is also a challenge, a journey. Indeed, life's purpose, his ultimate destination, is truly to become similar to God. This is possible through the co-naturality with him, which man received at the moment of creation, which is why already in himself, he is an image of God. This co-neutrality makes it possible to know the divine realities to which man adheres, first of all out of faith, and through a lived faith, the practice of virtue can grow until one contemplates God. On the path to perfection, Clement thus attaches as much importance to the moral requisite as he gives to the intellectual. The two go hand in hand, for it is impossible to know without living, and impossible to live without knowing. Becoming likened to God and contemplating him cannot be attained with purely rational knowledge. To this end, a life in accordance with the Logos is necessary, a life in accordance with truth. Consequently, good works must accompany intellectual knowledge, just as the shadow follows the body. Two virtues above all embellish the soul of the true Gnostic. The first is freedom from the passions, the other is love. The true passion that assures intimate union with God. Love gives perfect peace and enables the true Gnostic to face the greatest sacrifices, even the supreme sacrifice in following Christ. It makes him climb from step to step to the peak of virtue. Thus, the ethical ideal of ancient philosophy, that is, liberation from the passions, is defined by Clement and conjugated with love. In the ceaseless process of making oneself similar to God. In this way, the Alexandrian creates a second important occasion for dialogue between the Christian proclamation and Greek philosophy. We know that St. Paul, at the Areopagus in Athens, where Clement was born, had made the first attempt at dialogue with Greek philosophy, and by and large had failed. But they said to him, "We will hear you again." Clement now takes up this dialogue and ennobles it to the maximum in the Greek philosophical tradition. As my venerable predecessor, John Paul II, wrote in his encyclical Fides Eratio, Clement of Alexandria understood philosophy as instruction which prepares for Christian faith. And in fact, Clement reached the point of maintaining that God gave philosophy to the Greeks. as their own testament. For him, the Greek philosophical tradition, almost like the law for the Jews, was a sphere of revelation. There were two streams which flowed ultimately to the Logos himself. Thus Clement continued to mark out with determination the path of those who desire to account for their own faith in Jesus Christ. He can serve as an example to Christians, catechists, and theologians of our time, whom in the same encyclical, John Paul II urged to recover and express to the full the metaphysical dimension of faith in order to enter into a demanding critical dialogue with both contemporary philosophical thought and with the philosophical traditions in all its aspects. Let us conclude by making our own few words from the famous prayer to Christ, the Logos, with which Clement concludes his Pedagogus. He implores, "Be gracious to us, your children. Grant us that we may live in your peace, be transferred to your city, sail over the billows of sin without capsizing, be gently wafted by your Holy Spirit, by ineffable wisdom, by night and day, to the perfect day, giving thanks and praise to the one Father, to the Son, instructor and teacher, with the Holy Spirit. Amen."
Can I see that the word piedad?
The thing that I found interesting about this and the little bit of reading that I've done on Origen was at the very beginning of the Church Fathers, it was this idea of Greek philosophy and the new Christian faith and trying to get them to work. And so he obviously came just before our Origen, and Origen was faced with exactly the same problems. Mm-hmm. It continued on. But with the Greek philosophy, with it came some kind of strange ideas. But they were doing the best they could at the time. They were right at the very beginning when all of this was happening. And they were trying to make sense for the Christians that were there to, like, just basics for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But they are one. Just trying to understand that. So I don't know what happened to him at the end. Origen didn't get treated very well. But very, very similar. They were at the very beginning. They were doing the best they could with what they had at the time. And Greek philosophy, what seemed to be the gold standard. So they were trying to work it out for everybody else. And I take it this is probably Pope Benedict who wrote this.
Yeah,
I'm pretty sure. Because he also wrote one on Origen, very similar, that I will be talking about, to basically give him a chance. Like we're looking 2,000 years on, looking back at them and thinking, oh, they did this wrong, they did that wrong. They did the best they could at the time with what they had, and everybody else built on what they had. Granted, they didn't get everything right, but they also didn't have computers and everything else, and a lot of them ended up being martyred for what they were doing. So I think that was the end.
Thank you. That's connected with your talk.
It is connected, yeah. One does build on the other, yeah. And this picture I was actually talking about that I will be painting, it shows you Origen preaching, and it has all the church fathers at the bottom, and it has all their names. I have to get my magnifying glass out to see who it is. But he himself isn't given the halo. And I'm sure this guy is down there at the bottom of the stairs that he's teaching. So, they were the Greek philosophy, they were trying to incorporate it as best they could. So,
if I may add that there is an evolution, a permanent evolution of the theology. The scriptures is written in the stone, but the theology is developing permanently from the Hebrew traditions to the latest 21st century understandings. Now the church fathers are a link between the Hebrew and the Christian understanding, which culminated then in the 5th, 6th century in the Trinitarian and Christological questions and the seven synods, common synods and whatever. Now, the first church fathers were almost replicating the Hebrew understandings. The last one, the Greek philosophers replicated the Greek philosophers' understanding. Plato, Aristotle, and Epicurus, that was the main three orientations, and the Stoics indeed, and they had to find a place. And so I was first very, very revolted when I read first time that the church stand on two legs. One is Peter and Paul, and the other one is Aristotle and Plato. Okay? And this is exactly when the two are melting.
Yeah.
And it would be interesting to, we are making cross sections, but it would be interesting at longitudinal sections to see how the ideas developed.
And it's interesting also that in the modern time that we are now, people are saying, let's go back and see, like because of some of their thoughts, they were, oh, you're wrong, you were wrong, and things that they had said, which they were wrong. But like with Pope Benedict, he's saying, let's go back and take a look. They deserve to be understood better than what they are. And it's really nice that that there is that open-mindedness to do that. And it wasn't only Pope Benedict, there's been a few people. There's been some really good recent books even written about him and some of the church fathers saying, let's take another look and see. So, okay.
No, I have to say this, that all the ideas appear, disappear, and reappear again and again.
Yeah.
And those old ideas reappear again in the 21st century theology. For example, Maurice Blondel and Karl Rahner and those whatever stand on the church fathers' legs, shoulders.
Yeah.
Not legs, but shoulders.
It looks like he's even exalting it to almost to the level of the law for the Jews. So Pope Benedict says that Clement regarded the Greek philosophical tradition, you know, Plato and Aristotle and so on, almost like the law, you know, the Torah,
yeah,
almost at that level as a sphere of revelation, as a revelation. But the Greeks didn't really have knowledge of Christ. So, you know, Plato and Aristotle, they didn't know Christ, but the church knows Christ. And so it was only people like Clement who were able to really apply the Greek philosophical tradition to the teachings of Christ. That's my understanding.
Yeah, no, that's exactly how I've read it as well.
Okay.
It's like a melding of the two, trying to find that. And they didn't get everything right, but they did the best they could at the time.
Yeah. It's interesting, he even took St. Paul. So St. Paul was trying to preach to the Greeks, but St. Paul was not a Greek himself. He was a Jew and a Roman. But he was saying that Clement was more effective in preaching to the Greeks because he was from that tradition and he understood them. And that's where he was born.
A problem how much the Greek philosophy is sp- spoiling our Christian beliefs, no? So how much the philosophy, the Greek philosophy, which is disappearing and appearing again in different forms, we are thinking about the same problems what the Greeks were fighting with.
Mm.
So there are today Epicurean followers, materialists, there are Plato's followers, idealists, and in the Middle Age, Aristotelian followers who are mixing the both, okay? And the same is happening in the contemporary church again, okay? So,
I have a question. You know, can somebody elaborate on the meaning really of the apologies that was mentioned and how we, is it Justin filled that out on that year? Maybe Paul?
Excuse me, I couldn't.
What is the actual meaning of apologies? What is apologies? And how did Justin feel that on that that year that was read? I just annoyed it was read.
I think it's a Greek word.
Defense, defending of faith.
Yeah, but how did Justin?
It is a Greek word.
It's Greek.
Okay. Apologein is defending in Greek. And apologetic is the defense of the faith.
Mm-hmm. Or existence of God.
Yes. And how did Justin on that side?
Justin Adams.
Yeah. It mentioned something, but I did not get it.
Yes. Justinian started, Justin started with Logos Spermaticus. So that every human has a spermatic, a seed of wisdom in himself.
Mm-hmm.
We discussed this 3 sessions ago. So that also the Christians and also the Greeks have seeds of wisdom. And this was the Logos Spermaticus.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So we all have the human reason. And even Greeks had the godly insights,
mm-hmm.
not only revelation. So they had a special form of revelation, let me say so, okay, a philosophical revelation. Now, how much is this valid? I really don't know. I'm a bit suspicious with the philosophy.
Mm. But they had foreign gods, the Greeks.
And therefore.
Yes.
Therefore, they were
always referring to foreign gods.
Yes.
They didn't know Jesus Christ or the God of, you know, the Torah.
But when St. Paul went to Greece, he said, "I see that you worship Christ," because they had a God there, the God no name. He said he has a name, Jesus
I think
Christ.
He clarified who he would, they would, the God that they were worshiping, he... Paul gave them the name Jesus Christ.
Because they have
they didn't worship. They weren't able to identify this God or gods.
Because they worship
that they
many
were
gods.
In their lower reason trying to attribute to the to divine wisdom.
Yeah.
And Paul basically just gave them this God that you worship, or these gods,
the God with no name.
Is a real God, and his name is so and so.
Yeah. That was how he had to get through to them, because there's no sense talking about all these other gods who really don't exist. But the God who had no name was Jesus, right? So that was his way of getting through, which I think he did a very good job of.
He was so brilliant that to take
this opportunity. Very good,
because the Greek, maybe they emphasize more reason, reason, whereas the fathers took faith and reason. It has to be together. They use faith and reason, the fathers of the church.
And then the Hebrews in there too. It's a real mixing pot. Yeah.
So the Hebrews believes in the bodily resurrection. And the first Christian believed that Jesus bodily resurrected. However, the Platonic idea was that it is a spiritual resurrection. So the Hellenist world couldn't accept a bodily resurrection, but it was quite understandable a spiritual resurrection, because Plato, in Plato's understanding, the spirit is immortal. Mm-hmm. So there was no, when St. Paul preached in Rome, it was quite understandable, a spiritual resurrection. But when he talked about the bodily resurrection, then it was a nonsense. And then Pontius Festus told him that he is out of his mind. Okay? But he escaped the jail and whatever. However, then the Christian solution was a spiritual body. So Jesus resurrected in a spiritual body. So the Hebrew and the Platonic ideas were amalgamated,
yeah.
And we expect now a spiritual resurrection also for us, a spiritual body, not a physical, also a physical and also a spiritual, which we cannot imagine how it is.
Yes, but the Gospel mm-hmm. gives us example when describes Christ's appearance after resurrection, when he appeared at two places at the same time and went through the door, mm-hmm. Through the closed door and through the walls with the physical body. Mm-hmm. So it was physical, but not in our terms.
Yeah. We call it the glorified body.
A glorified body, yes.
I have a question, Paul. How does the Church Fathers influence our faith nowadays, our Christian faith nowadays?
Excuse me?
How does the Christian Fathers influence us now?
Have contributed to our faith.
So, Origen, I will say something very dramatic. Origen talked about the apokastasis panto. That means in Greek, general reconciliation. Apokastasis means reconciliation in Greek. Panton means everything. So everything is reconciled after the death. He was condemned on three synods. Mm-hmm. Three times he was condemned as a heretic. Mm-hmm. In 20th centuries, his ideas resurrected in a very different form. In the theology book we learned it was the author was Weismayer, I still remember his name. It was written, we know that hell exists, but we hope it is empty. It was literally written this word. And then was a discussion whether we can hope that the hell is empty or not. And then then we learned about Thomas Aquinas, who told that yes, you can hope. Hope is always there, but we cannot know. Okay? So, again, in my understanding, it is a kind of hope in a Origen-like idea. Okay? Not only this, Karl Rahner, he was the greatest theologian of the 20th century. He told that God's grace is present in every human being. There is no human without God's grace, because God, Jesus, died for everyone. So then God's grace is present in everyone. How it is present? In my soul. So the soul is spiritual, and there is God's grace present. So then everyone can hope that he will in some way resurrect. There is a Ladislaus Boros, a famous theologian, a Hungarian one, but he lived in Germany, and he told that the last moment of life, this is the most important moment in the human existence, when humans decide for God or against God, and it is almost like making a clay. You know, God is a clay maker. So this last moment is like finishing the sculpture, the clay, which is then unchangeable. This is the last choice when you can be saved or condemned to the hell. Okay? So, again, an idea of reconciliation, of universe, that everyone has the chance to reconcile. So, the Origen was condemned three times, but his idea still sometimes resonates in human mind because it is so attractive.
And he actually really took it to the extreme. Not only did he submit the idea that hell would be empty, but also that Satan would go to heaven as well. That really got him in a lot of trouble. To that extreme, which obviously there was going to be problems, but yeah, that definitely was one of the big ones that caused a lot of problems.
Well, that's obviously wrong, because the purpose of hell is to be Satan's prison.
Yeah.
So we actually want Satan to be there, so that he's no longer tempting us or causing evil to the human race.
But again, giving the guy a 200 years after Christ, he's trying to figure all this out. Would we have done any better? So that's why that really was one of the things. There were three things. And here's Pope saying, look, let's go back and take another look. He may have been wrong in where he took this, but he was heading in a direction maybe we should look at. Before they cut him off at the knees, at the one of the councils said, your ideas are totally wrong. I haven't totally read it, but I remember that one about hell being empty and even Satan would go to heaven, so which is a hard thing to swallow.
Yeah.
But I think looking at the time, you've got the Hebrews, the Greeks, and then the Christians trying to get something to come together for the three of them must have been really hard. So the guy, they were all geniuses, I think, to even try and work something out, to preach to people that they would understand in their own way. They're trying to work it out. So that has to be appreciated because, anyway, that was it. I'll tell you about the other two things next month. But that was a big one.
Well, you have so many readings of him, good readings that are in our books. The origin, I have read only beautiful things of him.
But he got in so much trouble because, how many people are going to say, hell's going to be empty? I don't believe that either.
No.
Hell's going to be empty and Satan's going to go to heaven.
Because some people are so bad.
I'm curious on how he came to that conclusion.
Well, this is the thing.
Like, what made him say something like that?
He was trying to put the three ideas together: Christianity, the Greek philosophy, the Hebrew, to try and get through to people. He believed in Christ, but how can you talk to these other people without understanding? They were like, the Greek is so fundamental to many different things. So it was, he was wrong, but the question is, what made him get there? What made him think that? So you have to admire him for even attempting to try and understand it. Although I agree he was wrong, but it makes you think, okay, they cut him off at the knees back then. Let's look at it again and see. Where his ideas were right, and maybe we could carry something forward into our present day. That's why you have Pope Benedict talking about that, just, 20 years ago, talking about the Church Fathers. And I think Origen got probably the worst deal, but he also submitted some strange ideas, there's absolutely no doubt about it. But I think
that's also where we discover heresy.
Yes.
And so we kind of have a history of those who were teaching heresy.
Yeah.
And how that is reflective to today's heresy.
Yes.
As well as the history of truth that, is current now that we carry on into the future.
Yeah.
I think it's just man's way of guidance, direction. and continuing to live out the truth that was given to us. And we do need each other. And also with the councils, when they get together and trying to determine what is truth, what is of man, what is of divinity, of what is spirit, because really it's the revelation of the Holy Spirit that endows man to have the revelation of what is false and what is true. And then the church fathers help us to determine that with their own enlightenment.
Yep, I'm very well said. Yep.
It's interesting how the different church fathers brought their own thought and wisdom about the faith. Like what you talk about the church father, Rosa?
Irenaeus.
Yeah, Irenaeus. What was his?
He was a great... He had this book against heresies with the Gnostics. He had a great... Yeah, but was very strong at that time.
Yeah.
So that's why he had more very well detailed... against the Valerianus was the one that was very strong at that time. So
each of them addressed the needs of the time.
Yeah, he was very strong, and he tirelessly combated all the heresies, mm-hmm. and continues day and night to continue to write and to combat every little aspect of what he learned about them, mm-hmm. so that he can combat the wrongness. He was very strong, and one of them.
It's supposed to be reduced to static.
Yes, no, but it's
I have a question for you, Dr. Paul.
Paul.
If our soul, if our bodies are the form of our soul, or our soul, our bodies are the form of our soul, and our spirit and soul is separate, what will be the form at the resurrection of our own spirit and soul if they are separate? I know this is...
Okay.
I'm curious. I got the part with the body being the form of the soul.
Isn't the spirit and the soul the same thing?
Yeah, the same.
I was under
the priesthood. Yeah, that at least the soul and
the
spirit.
There is a distinction because this. Okay.
Said the same.
There is a distinction.
Okay, I know.
Sorry.
Is this.
You're right, there is a distinction.
Correct. Thank you. I've sometimes, when I've got like a whole bunch of people, don't you know. The distinction, I believe, is your soul is who you are.
Right.
And your spirit is like your subconscious, something like that.
I think it's more like your life force.
Okay, well, that's another, sorry, that's probably the right terminology.
St. Paul writes, may he keep your whole being, spirit, soul, and body. So there are three parts to the being, spirit,
yes.
soul, and body.
Yeah.
Okay, so the soul is really your mind, your heart, your will, and the spirit is your life force.
Thank you. Which comes from God, wouldn't you?
Yes.
Because without God, that's where our...
Yeah, God breathed his spirit into
yes,
you.
Yes, that's
when,
where we,
when you were created.
Our spirit, like our spirit thrives to know God.
You are connected to him because,
yeah,
he
because
created
of,
us for that.
With his spirit, it yearns to know him.
Yes.
We're all built with that.
Gives me something
and then,
to think about tonight.
Yeah. But because if you think about it, like Mary Magdalene, when the angel appeared, who happened to be the gardener, you want to call it, she didn't recognize that was Jesus. But yet, that was his form, but she didn't recognize him, and she was with him. And so I'm curious, but yet, and then also when he went through the doors, you know, they were frightened. Some recognized him and some didn't. And I know this is one heck of a question. I don't mean to put you in that position, but you're pretty enlightened, Dr. Paul. So I kind of like...
May I say what I think?
Thanks.
So, biblically, and what we use the word soul are not the same. The soul in a dictionary has many meanings, but the biblical meaning is different. So the Old Testament Bibles differs the spirit and the soul. The spirit is Ruach, God's breath of life.
Mm-hmm.
So spirit is this what makes life. There are at least 60 metaphors. There is nowhere defined in the Bible what is the spirit. There are many, many, many metaphors. For the soul, there are 56 metaphors, I think so, like truth, like desire, like feeling, like this and that. And from this, people then, the theologians then conclude what is spirit and what is soul. The spirit is the principle of life. The soul is the principle of a responsible relationship with God. So the difference between the chair and me is that the chair has no spirit, while I have a spirit. This is Thomas Aquinas' explanation. Now, the soul is the principle of a responsible relationship with God. This is what Justin called Logos Spermaticus, that I have a relationship with God. And this is called through history in many, many different ways and times, but people are inclined to God. We seek God and so on. This is the soul. Okay? Now, the soul is the form of the body and not the body is the form of the soul, says Thomas Aquinas. I cannot exactly tell where, but this is his definition, that the body is the soul is the form of the body. Okay? The soul makes the body. How? My body is inclined to serve the God, so the body is then a tool of having a responsible relationship with God. This is Thomas Aquinas' way of thinking. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we die, there are two judgments. First, we die, the body is deteriorating, the mind is deteriorating, but the soul is surviving. It goes to God, the first judgment, where it's decided you go to hell or heaven or purgatory or whatever. The second judgment is a collective judgment, where it's collectively announced where you go to the hell or heaven or whatever. Now, can it be that the first judgment you pass and the second judgment you fail? No. In modern theological understanding, God is beyond the space and time, so the one and the first and the second judgment are the same. They happen in the same time. Only we humans experience sooner or later. For God is not sooner or later. For God is a permanent now. Like for the animals. For a dog is a permanent now. For God is the same. He is a permanent now. So the first and the second judgment are the same. Now, after the second judgment happens the resurrection of the body. Okay? In a spiritual form. So I will have a spiritual body and a spiritual body. Now, why didn't Jesus appear after the resurrection 12 times? Nobody recognized him. It is a pattern that no appearance was recognized. Now this is Jesus. No. Why? Because he appeared in a spiritual body. And the spiritual body is not identical with the physical body. So yes, I know your physical body, but when you appear in the spiritual body, you will be different, but it will be not easy for me to recognize you.
You will be younger. Oh, you will be younger. You will be younger when we die.
Yes, exactly. So, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus gave incentives to his disciples, so they could recognize that this is the same person. Beliefs makes recognizing. Okay? Belief is very important. What I know, this is what I will recognize. If I, okay, now I'm talking too much.
Not at all.
So this is the last thing. The last thing is described a man who had a daughter who was studying in Tokyo. The man traveled to Paris. He wrote his wife that he's going to Paris. While the daughter didn't know that he is in Paris. However, also the daughter went to Paris, so they met in Paris, but they won't know that he is in. The wife knew that he is in Paris, but the daughter knew that he is in Paris, but he didn't know that the daughter is also in Paris. So he was walking the Champs-Élysées downstairs, and someone was waiting him, waving him, running him. A young lady was running towards him, and he got very confused. That no, this is the French ladies. They are so aggressive. They are. The daughter knew the father is there, so she recognized him. The father didn't know that the daughter is there, but he thought she is in Tokyo or whatever. Okay? So he couldn't recognize the daughter despite he saw him. Okay? So faith, knowing, makes people to recognize.
Oh, that's not a very interesting
okay? analogy.
This is an analogy, yes.
Yeah, that's a good analogy.
And this is a medical fact that we learn to recognize. Seeing is easy, but recognizing things is a very complicated thing, and it includes knowledge and feeling and expectations and whatever, all psychological functions are included in recognitions. Now the same happened with the disciples. They knew Jesus is dead, so he cannot be this. So it is impossible that Jesus is now. Okay? But when they recognized with faith given by Jesus that he demonstrated that he is the person who resurrected, then they immediately recognized him. Now, this is at least what I know about those things.
So
that makes sense.
Are you saying that when our spirit is resurrected, that our soul will be connected to it, or will it be separate? Or will
you're talking about body, probably. Not spirit will resurrect, but the body will resurrect.
No, because of the spirit and soul.
The spirit is making
because you made references
the spirit
to the
is making me alive.
Yes,
now,
I got that.
What is the difference between the chair and me? The difference is this, that my body is extremely highly organized, that every atom, every molecule, every tissue, every organ is on its place. So the spirit makes an organization, the living body to live. The chair is not so organized. It can be...
It's matter.
It's okay. So this is the difference between living and not living creatures. Now the God spirit, the Ruach, okay, God inspired people. I will talk about how why spirit is the spirit. Anyway, he makes an organization of atoms and molecules and tissues and organs and whatever, so that I become a living creature. Okay? God only borrows you the spirit, but it goes back to him. So when you die, then your spirit is with God. It goes back to him.
Can I just clarify about the resurrection of Jesus, though?
Excuse me?
About the resurrection of Jesus and about our resurrection. I think they are similar. So when we rise from the dead, we will be reunited with our physical bodies in the same way that when Jesus rose from the dead, his soul and his spirit re-entered his body. And it was the same body that was in the tomb that actually got up in that same tomb and started walking around. And that's the same for us. So when we rise from the dead at the second judgment, it will be our physical bodies that God will bring back together, and we will have a new physical body, which will be the same but different.
Yes, yeah, but yeah, it will be a spiritual so, body.
There is already many alive, that Mother Mary went alive, and this in the Bible is Enoch was taken up to heaven, and Elijah, they with bodies, they were up in heaven, so
yeah.
It's not easy to
the physical
understand.
I think
yeah. They physically, they are with their bodies.
So this is the Old Testament description, but in New Testament, uh-huh. You have a different, it is amalgamating the Greek ideas and the Hebrew ideas. This is the difference. And since we are members of the New Testament, we appreciate that we will have a spiritual body after resurrection. It is a mystery.
Yeah, it is a mystery, because how can there be in which place? There is no place really where they are. Nobody has seen this place, like in heaven. They went to the moon and nobody can see. Where is heaven, you know, and where are these bodies? And
oh, and Saint John Paul II says that it's not a place, but it's a state of the soul. This heaven, hell, and thing, heaven is a state of the soul. It's not like, oh, it's in the firmament of heaven. No, it's down, the hell is down. And that's what he said, that it's a state of the soul. Mm-hmm. It's just like purgatory is like that deep longing for the love of God. That's explained. That's why it's like purging. You really love, you really want to feel the love of God, but because of you're not in connection with God, that emotion, the state of the soul is that deep and burning longing for the love of God. That's what he said about, it's not a place.
Yeah, it's not a place.
It's a state of the soul. I don't know.
And two, when you think...
It's difficult to imagine in our terms.
Yes. Or in the way we use words to identify the meaning, or but I think because Jesus did have a body, part of it, and they didn't recognize him in the resurrection. That, for me, I think I can connect more with what Mark said. But you said that our bodies will also rise. But I think with my understanding, it's the soul of what St. Thomas Aquinas said is, which I cannot articulate at the moment with every word, and the spirit that become the one that will give the eminence of the being in the resurrection. Because Jesus, having his body that was also resurrected, was not the same body he had when he was walking on earth.
Exactly. His body after resurrection was not the same. It was not like Lazarus.
Yes.
Lazarus revived, but Jesus resurrected.
Those
are very different things.
So it will be our soul with the spirit in, that would be the form in a divinity that will be alive.
Yes.
I can't wait.
They say love for me. I don't know, they long to be in here, die, so they can join Jesus.
That's right.
So where are they going?
But notice the way Dr. Paul. And notice the way they were all bringing in those who went before us and what they said in reference, and how we're trying to keep up. It's wonderful.
It's a mystery. Mm-hmm.
It was a church father, Tertullian. And he wrote that I believe because it is absurd. And when we studied this in the middle school, then the teacher was laughing, the faith is absurd, and he believes it, how stupid it was. But yes, it is, we cannot grasp it. And the human mind is a perfect tool for survival, and living in the earth, and in everyday race for survival. But it is absolutely useless in understanding ultimate questions.
Anyway, thank you, Dr. Paul. Thank you, Paul,
okay,
for being our source of wisdom in all this faith journey. We really owe you a lot, and I am really amazed on how you can keep that in your mind, because I read the book and ask him next month
forget.
And I don't remember.
Say here.
I know it's wrong.
And all those complicated words I just played.
Thank you so
the
much.
Greek,
thank you
the
so
Greek
much.
Words.
So with that, we pray the salve. Okay. We sing the salve.